Good morning, church. I also want to thank you for being here and joining us online. How's summer going? It's kind of wrapping up, huh? It's getting busy here at church. I mean, we had a really busy summer, a lot of activities, events, but now we kick into the fall. So we hope you take advantage of some of those opportunities as well. And online, our Alpha's online, our Grow Groups can be online as well. So you're not excluded if you're outside the Southern California area. Probably one of the biggest struggles in the Christian faith, and I would add sharing our faith, is feeling equipped, being able to help people in their unbelief, right? Unbelief is probably the biggest struggle we have as Christians, and certainly as non-Christians, to become Christians, that's the hurdle. They go from non-belief to belief, to go from doubting to be convinced. And God has called us to share our faith with other people and help them with their unbelief. But often we can have this mindset that if we just knew a little more, if we were just a little better at it, then we could help people. Because maybe you've tried and it, quote, doesn't work. Or they come up with rebuttals, non-Christians come up with rebuttals that you can't answer. And so you get discouraged and feel like, you know, maybe this isn't my thing. We'll leave it to other people who know more. And yet there's an interesting passage that Jesus talked about in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's interesting. "And I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, there's more to convincing people. There's more than being effective in talking people about Jesus. There's a work of God that must take place for somebody to go from unbelief to belief. But when we think about that, it's a bit confusing. What does that look like? How do we recognize that? Because if we miss that truth, then it's up to us. If we don't fully understand that God's got to do work in the life and heart of an unbeliever to make them a believer, we think it's up to us. And then if it's up to us and it doesn't work, then we give up and lose hope and all those things take place. So what can we learn about this drawing process that God does it, I would pray, keeps us engaged, keeps us hopeful, and not thinking it's all up to us. I'm going to title this morning's message, Unbelief, How God Draws People to Himself. How God Draws People to Himself. We're looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. And I hope that today's message is encouraging for you. Because this deals with kind of some of the fears we even have with our family members. And, you know, every parent wants their child to trust in Jesus. Every spouse wants their spouse to trust in Jesus. Grandparents pray every day that their grandkids and their kids would follow the Lord. It's the burden and heart of everybody that knows and loves Jesus to have those that are closest to them do the same. And then in that, we can start to lose hope if we don't really understand this drawing process that God will do. So that's why I hope. Now, the context is interesting. You may think it's an odd context, actually. But Jesus is in the tomb. We're dealing with the resurrection here this morning. This is Easter Sunday in August. So Easter in August. Now, okay, so what does that mean? That means Jesus was crucified. That means Jesus, if you remember a couple weeks ago, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, asked Pilate for his body, did some anointing and that kind of thing for preparing the body, dignifying the body, put it in the tomb. He's in the tomb. Sabbath comes. We're on the other side of the Sabbath, and we'll pick up the story. But let me just say this. And this is why it's a little different, and our topic is a little different. We're not talking this morning about the proof of the resurrection. Was it the swoon theory? Did impact pass out? Did he really die? And what are the evidence? And who were the witnesses and all that? Because John doesn't deal with that. The synoptic gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John doesn't deal with that. John deals with individuals that are encountering the resurrection and their unbelief. And so we'll see this process. But let me just say this before moving on, because this is the resurrection is the topic. I think Paul sums it up well, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, means before us, of those who have fallen asleep or died. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, because of his sin, and by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead, that's through the resurrection of Jesus. So much so that in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it is key. Now on the first day of the week, so it's not the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Maybe a bit of panic that she felt. Why was she going there? Other gospels tell us that she was going there to finish the job that Joseph and Nick didn't finish, because they had to expedite their burial process, spices, anointing, wrapping, all that stuff, to get them in the tomb before the Sabbath. So Mary and the other gospels tell us she wasn't alone, went to this tomb to do the thing. When they got there, I would argue panic ensued, because her response is very clear. The text says that she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, by the way, who's the one who Jesus loved? Our author, John. And said to them, they have taken away, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter went with the other disciple, that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. So there was clearly panic in the situation. She couldn't believe her eyes. She was going with probably a broken heart, but yet reverence for the life of Jesus and what he meant to her, because he had cast demons out of her and gave her her life back, Mary Magdalene. And she gets there and kind of freaks out and runs back and tells these guys. And so Peter and John, they run to the tomb. We don't know how far that was, but the text says both of them were running together, and the other disciple outrun Peter. So John brags that he can outrun Peter and reach the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he didn't go in. Now, we don't know why he didn't go in. Fear? Reverence? Is John just not that kind of person? Don't know. Maybe just wasn't sure what was going on. So he just kind of, whoa, just saw a glimpse and whoa. Now, we know Peter's different, because when Peter came following him and went to the tomb, he went in to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there in the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So it's all neat and orderly. Then the other disciple, we're talking John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So think about the dynamics. So Mary looked in, but it doesn't appear that she saw anything other than Jesus was gone. So she said, somebody took him. But then you get there and you see these linens. Now, if somebody took them, there would be no linens, right? If somebody was robbing the grave, they would take the linens off Jesus to see if the body had any kind of jewelry or any kind of gold or whatever. And if they took it off the body, it's not going to be neat and pressed in orderly. Think about it. It's coming off a bleeding man. What do bandages do? They stick, they tear, they come off, right? So it had been a mess. And yet John looked in there and goes, okay, no body, and it's all clean and tidy. And his deduction was, he rose from the dead. He believed. Now, what's interesting here is notice Mary didn't believe when she looked in. Peter, nothing said about Peter. If you read Mark's gospel, it just said he marveled. But he didn't believe. So here they are, three people, with the same evidence, same information, one believed. What does that tell us? That God doesn't use this one-stop shop approach to everybody. It's not a carbon copy of how he draws people to himself. In fact, I put it this way, how God draws people to himself, he treats everyone different. And we will see. Because really, who put the linens in there? Jesus did. Why did he do it? Clearly for John, because it didn't work for Peter and it didn't work for Mary. He reveals himself differently to them, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. And their coming to faith will have a whole different approach. We'll see Mary's here in a moment. But God meets us where we're at, and we're often at a very different spot. And here's the deal. I hope this would, and this isn't new to Jesus. We see this when Jesus called disciples to himself. Remember Philip? He went to Philip and said, hey, Philip, come follow me. And what did Philip do? Well, hold on, we got to sit down, we got to talk. No, he just said, okay. Philip was ready. And you remember what Philip did? He told Nathanael. And remember what Nathanael did? He wasn't ready. He goes, what good could come from Nazareth? And then Jesus walked up and told Nathanael what he was thinking. And Nathanael freaked out, said, you truly are the Son of God. Different approach. Different approach. Peter, he just called, Peter, come follow me. What did it take for Saul of Tarsus? A bright light, knocked down, road to Damascus, right? And so here's the deal, and I hope this is an encouragement, because it's kind of like parents, right? If I asked parents here this morning, how many children do you have? You say, whatever, 2-3 kids. Tell me about your first kid. Oh, well, they're this way, they're that way, they have this personality, they're extroverted, tell me about your second. Well, they're a feeler, you know, they're very artistic. They're not like their other kid. You know, he's a jock and sports guy, and he likes to write and, you know, create poetry. And my daughter, well, my daughter's completely different than all three, right? You understand this about your children, and so you parent them different, you approach them different, you handle them different. Some things are the same, but some things, if you're gonna be effective, are very different. It's just not one-stop shop, same, treat them all the same, handle them all the same, like a bunch of cattle, right? It's not gonna work. You're gonna struggle as a parent. And this is what God does for us. He meets us in very unique ways. If I asked you to share your testimony of how you came to Christ, I bet it'd be very, very unique than someone over here. And that's how God works. I hope that's an encouragement, because here's what can happen. When we feel like we want to share our faith and we want to talk to people about Jesus, we typically do it the way we had it done, which is normal. But then if people don't respond how we responded, then we get frustrated, then we shut down. Versus kind of saying, it's okay. God knows them. God will use other people in their life, other situations in their life. God knows what he's doing. It's the Roman passage that says, Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I love Ephesians 3:20. It's my life verse. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, NIV, imagine, according to the power of work that is in us, to him be the glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all generations. In other words, God's bigger. He can handle it. That takes the pressure off you. Even if it doesn't look like he's handling it, even if it doesn't seem like he's handling it, you know, if you took a snapshot and we'd walk away and go, wow, John became a believer. The other two, there's no hope. Well, maybe they need more than an empty tomb. Maybe they need something different than folded linens. And if they do, God knows it. I don't know. I hope that's an encouragement to you, because then we don't write people off. We don't assume God is not drawing. We don't drift into fear. We don't say, it's never going to happen. There's no hope, no way to get through it, because we can't see it through our spectrum and our paradigm. So John believed. He saw and believed. What about the rest? Well, let's look at Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. So it might seem a little weird there, so let me give you the timing. So Mary and the girls go early, tomb empty, boom, come home, tell the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb, see what they see, coming back. Now, either they didn't cross on the road or whatever. Now Mary and girls are back and taking it a step further, and she's clearly upset. She's crying now. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" By the way, that word weeping is literally sobbing. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Okay. Two angels. Now you tell me, through your study in the New Testament, when angels show up, what are the first words that come out of their mouth to the people they show up to? Fear not, because they freak people out. They're on the ground. They're like, oh, not like a conversation. Why are you weeping? What's going on with you emotionally, right? No. So either they were cloaked, like they just were people to her, or her perspective was so myopic that she couldn't even see what was going on. She had in her mind, he's been stolen, I gotta get him back. That's what she had. Don't know which one. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Now, I would assume she's not so myopic that Jesus is standing there. I don't know. Maybe Jesus kind of hid himself like he did with those two guys that went to Emmaus. Remember that? And they walked and talked, and they're talking with Jesus until he revealed himself. So maybe that was it. Don't know. But here's the deal. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought he was a gardener. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said, "If you're carrying him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." So she's like, okay, you're the only guy in this tomb area, and maybe you're clipping bushes, and this thing fell open. Maybe you saw people come and steal him. Maybe, I don't know, but please give me some more information. And she's talking to Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Notice it's in quotes. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabbani," which means teacher. So what is it about? First of all, the gardener wouldn't have known her name. So that kind of caught her off guard. But the word actually used there is Miriam, which is a very endearing term for Mary. Aramaic. And so it's only used by, like, family. And so there's this endearing term that when she heard that, clicked. That's what she needed. She didn't need an empty tomb. She didn't need linens. She needed that click. And And it clicked. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So she was holding on to him when she heard that. She said, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." In other words, don't cling to me. She obviously was holding on. He's obviously flesh and blood and hasn't ascended yet. But things have changed. This is the resurrected Christ. This is not what they used to be. And he's highlighting that to her. He had 40 more days, yes, but that was it. And so, Mary, let's not go back to the old days here, where we're holding on to each other. That's basically what he was saying. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. And next week, you'll see that when she says that to them, they don't believe. So they need something else. But Mary was struggling with unbelief. It didn't enter her mind that Jesus had risen from the dead, although it should have. He told them multiple times that he was going to. But she thought he'd been taken. She didn't see the angels. She didn't see Jesus. And it all changed when he said, "Miriam." When he got personal. And this is another important truth when we talk about how God draws people to himself. It usually involves a personal revelation. God will often show himself in ways that we don't understand for other people, on a personal level, on a heart level, beyond the intellect, beyond the information. She needed a personal touch. She didn't need the linens. John didn't need the personal touch. He needed the linens. Peter's still in process. But it'll often include a personal touch. Remember, bright light? Saul, Saul? Jesus called him out by name. This wasn't generic. In fact, you'll see in John chapter 21, when Peter finally crosses the line, Jesus looks straight at him and says, "Do you love me?" He didn't go, "Do you love me?" He said, "Do you love me, Peter?" How many times did he do it? Three times. Why did he do it three times? Because Peter denied him three times. Personal. Not the approach to John, not the approach to Mary. Very personal, very deep. And you'll see this next time. Then he broke down. I remember when I became a Christian, it was very personal for me. I mean, if you think about your walk, there's going to be some little clicks there that are personal. When I was 17 years old, my parents were getting a divorce. It was messy. My mom struggled with depression. The house was always closed. My dad was gone. I was all alone. My siblings, I was lonely. I was alone. I was 17. I wasn't a Christian. And I thought maybe I can find some comfort in the Bible. And I remember opening the Bible and like, what? Who reads it? I probably opened to Leviticus, the dietary laws or something. You know, I didn't know what I was doing, but I was like, that ain't gonna work. So I just closed that. And then I remember a friend invited me to a Christian concert. This was in the Jesus Movement days. And the guy got up there and talked about Jesus dying for my sin and how he's got your back and he loves you and he will never leave you and he's with you. And I'm like, oh, I needed that because I was so alone. But that was me. It's probably different for you. But more than likely, there's a personal thing that you almost can't explain, and it's so timely, and it's right there, and it's like, oh, it's revelatory. And see, when our call is to share the love of Christ and talk about it, we can't do that. I don't know how many times I've been up here sharing God's word, and I'll go on the patio, and somebody says, "Were you in my house this week? Did you overhear me and my wife talking? Were you at my job this week?" No, but God was. And it got very personal for you. Not because of me, but because of him. And again, when I look at this, there's nothing to do here. It's almost just the goal is to build faith beyond what you see is discouraging. And to give you a different picture of struggle. Because often we'll do this with our kids. We want our kids to know the Lord. And then we try to share it with them. And after a while, it doesn't make a difference. They won't listen. And then, okay, maybe God will use other people in their life, you know, unique, it'll be different, maybe it won't include me, I'm willing to let that go. Then we see them struggle, and then we want to come in and swoop and take away the struggle, versus sometimes in that struggle, that's where God works, and that's the personal piece. I was struggling when God met me. Mary was struggling when Jesus reached out to her. Peter, and you will see, was struggling. So struggles aren't bad. Sometimes God uses those struggles to get to those personal places that only you and God know about. So again, the goal of this is to when it comes to sharing your faith and talking about Jesus, do it. Don't worry about the response. Don't worry about the result. Use your wisdom. Don't keep doing it if it's, you know, offensive or makes things worse. But in the midst of that, trust that God can draw people to himself and God can use different situations in himself. And God's going to get real personal with them for it to really work. Because we can misread it. No matter what the situation looks like, put a comma. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? About 10 years ago, Susan and I were in Virginia. We just kind of took a trip. We want to see the fall colors and go back to Virginia and had some friends in Maryland. And we were walking down this dirt road, fields, farms, vast. And I noticed a dark image in the corner of this instead of area, and I walked up to it, and it was a baby calf. Probably, I don't know, days old? Cutest little thing, but laying down and panting, and it was like 100 degrees out. And ants, or not ants, but flies were in the eyes, you know? And I'm like, I'm looking around, no one's around. It's like, this calf's gonna die. And so we hurried back to where we were staying, and said, I don't know who that farmer is or who owns that thing, but there's a calf in the corner, man, and it's dehydrated, and it's not going to hang on much longer. It's panting. Oh, okay, I'll call him. And Susan and I were like, let's get some water, you know? And we go back down, and there's the calf. Kind of like splashing a little bit on him, and you could kind of like, you know, if he's here, the barbed wire kept you. You couldn't really reach him, and he wasn't getting up, and, you know, I'm like, maybe I should get and climb through, and no, that's not going to work. And then I see a truck coming from a distance, and all I could see was dirt coming out the back, man. He was flooring it. He just whips around. He just stops and gets out of the truck. He goes, get back, get back. What are you doing? Get back. We're like, you got a dying calf. He goes, we do not. He said the mother told the calf to stay there. The mother knows exactly what the calf is doing. And if you touch that calf, you're going to find yourself dead because that mom ain't going to let that barbed wire fence stop her, and she's going to ram you. Like, okay. We're from the city. He ended up being a super nice guy and invited us over for dinner, but that's a whole other story. He goes, watch. And he goes, you know, and here comes the mom. And then you could tell whatever she did, you know, the baby got up and she was just teaching it to stay put and be on its own and totally misread the situation. You get the point. When we're sharing our faith, responses, reactions, we can totally miss the point and think the calf is dying. But in reality, God is drawing. So, hope, faith, love, those things remain and should remain in our hearts towards our kids, towards our grandkids, towards our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, the people that struggle with unbelief, and we want them so to believe and so to come to Jesus because we know what it'll be for them eternally and here. But to cross that line, it's not up to you. Yeah, you got a role, I got a role, but that's just it. It's ultimately God and how he draws people to himself. So Lord, we're encouraged by this perspective surrounding the most important doctrine that we can have, the resurrection of Jesus, you, risen from the dead, so we can have the hope of heaven, confirming all you claimed and did. But beyond that, to see people wrestle with that truth, even the ones that walked with you for 3 years, is a good reminder for even how we deal with our own unbelief every day. So Lord, give us hope, encourage us to stay in the mix, not give up on those we love and care for or think in some way there's no way. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you next week.